Let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Last week we considered the first five verses of this chapter, so tonight we'll pick up in verse number 6. And as we begin, let's read together verses 6 through 20. So if you'll please follow along with me as we read. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for another beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for the privilege that it has been to be in church, to be with your people, to enjoy the ministry of music and the Word of God and the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for these rich blessings. God, thank you for filling our cups. Lord, as we open thy word tonight, we stop, we pause, we halt in our tracks and just openly recognize before you our utter dependence upon the quickening power of the Spirit to be able to communicate your word, to be able to understand it, to apply it and live it. We ask for his special ministry in each and every heart here tonight. We pray that everything that we say and do throughout the remainder of this evening would be to thine honor and glory. May your people be encouraged and helped through your word tonight. And again, Lord, that you might be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Rather than recognizing that the problem of rebelling Moab was a reflection of his own rebellion against God, this man, Jehoram, king of Israel, instead sees that his problem is just on a human level. He just has problems with the king of Moab. And so rather than repenting, recognizing that he's the problem, now he's going to, by human effort, try to solve his problem by forcing the Moabites into submission. However, as we're going to see tonight, as Jeroboam went about doing this, he was faced with another unforeseen need, which caused him then to recognize his utter dependence upon the Lord. Like this man, Jehoram, very often when we face some type of difficulty, our first natural response is to try to overcome those things by our own resources, strength, and wisdom. And yet God very wisely allows us, even in going down that path, to get ourselves into situations where we are forced to recognize that our Lord is our only source of help, that we need Him even when we're trying to figure things out on our own. Tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, water in the valley. Water in the valley, or perhaps you'd prefer this, fill your valley with ditches. Fill your valley with ditches. And here we're going to see how the Lord miraculously provided water for Jehoram and his allies when they were in a valley, literally in a valley, and figuratively in a valley. And what we learn tonight will remind us again how God can do that for us, how He can give us spiritual water, spiritual refreshing when we need it most, when we're in the valley, and He tells us how to get the water, how to be prepared to receive that water. So let's note five main ideas in our text tonight. We'll note the weaving, the want, the wake up, the word, and the water. So our first thought is the weaving, or we could say the worldliness. And it's seen there in verses 6 and 7. It says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." So as this king, Jehoram, king of Israel, sits down first and consults whether his army is able to go against Moab, he realizes that Israel alone was not sufficient to meet the Moabites. And so Jehoram now seeks the help of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and also, as found later in the text, he seeks the help of the Edomites. Now, for Jehoram's part, this was a clever strategy. He was wise to seek the help of these other men, first of all, because Judah was a powerful nation. Because they had sought the Lord, they were a prosperous and powerful people. And if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you find that this man Jehoshaphat and Judah had already defeated the Moabites. So if you want to go and fight the Moabites, you want the guy on your team that's already beat him up. So will you come and help us? So for Jehoram's part, this was a wise thing to do. At least it was a clever strategy. This is the same reason why King Ahab, Joram's daddy, had sought Jehoshaphat's help earlier when he went to fight against the Syrians. What we read here very much mirrors what took place in the life of Ahab. He's going up against the Syrians. He realizes, we're not going to win this. Hey, Jehoshaphat, will you go? He comes and says, yes, I'll go with you. I am as thou art. My people are just like you. Well, Jehoshaphat was a good and godly king overall. But here, this was a matter of compromise. His weaving together with these ungodly kings in an unequal yoke was a matter of worldliness and compromise. And already Jehoshaphat, Big Daddy Weave, had already gotten entangled with the world by allowing his son to marry Athaliah, who was Ahab's daughter and Jehoram's sister. And when he forms that marriage relationship, it makes it all the more difficult for him to say, no, we don't want anything to do with you. We're not going to join you. So he's joined in that. Also, again, Jehoshaphat had previously linked with Ahab, and then later with Jehoram's older brother Ahaziah. Both of those times of compromise resulted in disastrous consequences for Jehoshaphat, where he nearly loses his life and he loses a whole bunch of material prosperity as a result of that, and he received God's rebuke for it. 2 Chronicles 19:2, as Jehoshaphat's coming back from the battlefield where Ahab had been killed by the aimless, nameless bowman. He survives. Jehoshaphat survives as he's rolling into Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, goes out to meet him, and he says this: "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." So Jehoshaphat had earlier compromised, formed an unequal yoke with Ahab, nearly lost his life were it not for the grace of God giving him an escape, and he gets rebuked for it. God's wrath is upon you because of this compromise. You're weaving together with the ungodly. But did he learn his lesson? No. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. "After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel?" You remember Ahaziah, Ahab's older son who took the throne of Israel. He dies as a result of falling through the lattice in his upper chamber, and Jehoram takes the throne after him. So this is Jehoram's older brother. Jehoshaphat joins with him, and he's described Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Sounds like the type of person you'd want to befriend. "And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish." So what happens? Well, then Eliezer prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." So already Jehoshaphat has gotten two strikes. It's like strike one, whiff. Strike two, whiff. And now he's facing the same pitch, the same sales pitch, you might say. "Hey, come and join with us." And he strikes out. Jehoshaphat gives this answer that was not true. He says, "I will go up, I am as thou art." He was not as this man Jehoram was. He was not like Jehoram. Judah was not like Israel. Jehoshaphat was a servant of the Lord. For all his compromise, he was still a servant of the Lord. While Jehoram was one of two things. He was either an outright unbeliever, or he was a disobedient brother. And the Edomites with whom they join in this threefold confederacy were no better than Israel. So in either case, this man Jehoshaphat had absolutely no business forming an alliance with these people. And we need to learn from his example that we as God's people must not weave with the world or with worldly brothers. And this man was certainly that. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul said, "I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater." Would that fit Jehoram? Absolutely. He continued in the sins of who? Jeroboam. What was that sin? Worshiping golden calves. He was an idolater, professing to be a servant of the Lord. And again, there should have been no fellowship between the two. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Paul said, "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." The tradition refers to God's word, the handing down of God's truth. And we are called as Christians, as New Testament Christians, to separate from those who receive the word but rebel against the word. James told us in James 4 and verse 4 that when God's people seek to weave with the world, seek the friendship of the world, they place themselves at enmity with him, even as God's enemies. So our first thought is the weaving or the worldliness. Jehoshaphat joins with Jehoram, king of Israel, and the Edomites. And that leads us to our second thought, and that is the want or the lack. Verse 8. And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. As far as scripture record is concerned, neither Jehoram nor Jehoshaphat asked the Lord whether they should go to war or by which way they should approach the battle, by which way they should go up to Moab. To fight the Moabites. It's no surprise then that as we read here in our text, as these three kings go, they soon find themselves in a bad situation having no water supply. And after thoroughly searching the area, they find that there is no water within 7 days' journey about them. They're in a bad way. There's no water for the men or for their animals that they brought along to carry equipment and to perhaps provide food for them. There's no water. And there's a lesson for us. This situation, this mission begins with compromise and it leads to complications. Those who follow the Good Shepherd shall not want, because He leads them by still waters to green pastures. But those who don't know the Lord, or in this case, those who rebel against the Lord and turning their own way, attempting to solve their own problems, will, as the prodigal son was described, soon begin to be in want. So it's compromising, and it leads to want, a lack. Psalm 68:6 says, "But the rebellious dwell in a dry land." And that's what's going on here. They've rebelled. This man Jehoshaphat's at enmity with God by joining with Israel and Edom. And there's a great want, a great lack that arises. Thirdly, though, there's the wake up. The wake up. Verse 10, "And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." It's interesting that though Jehoram had likely given no thought to Jehovah God in planning this campaign, or likely in any recent years, as soon as this lack of water touches him, Jehoram immediately blames the Lord for it. He accuses him of bringing these three kings together that they might meet their mutual destiny of destruction. Isn't it ironic how many times even a lack of water causes ungodly people to wake up and turn their thoughts to God and even pray? And how many times in our nation have we seen situations where, you know, farming communities especially are experiencing a drought, and ungodly people would never darken the door of a church or crack open a Bible and say, "Pray for rain!" Like God is just, yeah. It's a wake-up call. The thirst, the lack, the want was God's way of speaking to a man's heart and saying, "You need to get right with me. You're thirsty. You're lacking." By the way, the unquenchable thirst in hell and in the lake of fire is going to be an eternal reminder for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, the water of life. Now, upon hearing Jehoram's pathetic cry, Jehoshaphat, there in verse 11, whom we refer to as Big Daddy Weave, he suddenly wakes up to his spiritual senses. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" His asking this question gives the obvious implication that these men had not sought the Lord prior to this. And for all he knew, there wasn't a servant of the Lord among them. They didn't seek God first. They're simply trying to fix their problems by their own human resources and wisdom. Now, within God's merciful providence, some good news comes up. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat," or Shaphat, "which poured water on the hands of Elijah." So one of Jehoram's servants informs this compromising King Jehoshaphat that Elisha, who had poured water on the hands of Elijah, just happened to be nearby. It's interesting, of all the things by which this man Elisha was known at this point, he's not known as Elisha the great prophet at this point. He is best known for being a servant. He's known as, "Oh yeah, that's the guy who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He washed his hands, you know, before supper, or maybe afterward, or both." He was just a servant. Like Elisha, you and I ought to be servants, washing the hands and feet of God's people. Jesus said, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. The one that washes the hands, or another situation, washes the feet. Philippians 2, Paul said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It would be good if we, like Elisha, were known to be servants, to have a servant's heart. That's interesting how many times Elisha's ministry is connected with water. Really, I mean, if you were going to do a character study on Elisha, you could perhaps entitle it God's Water Boy. And here's why. Think of this. Elisha had poured water on the hands of Elijah. He had parted water at the Jordan River. He had purified water at Jericho. And in our text, we're going to see him provide water in the valley for these men and their animals. He was a good water boy for God. He was always ministering water to others. And again, we ought to be servants, and in a spiritual sense, we ought to be good water boys and water girls for Jesus in seeking to be a refreshing to others by our words and by our actions. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 11 and verse 25 says this, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Just giving out cups of cold water, just being a refreshing, just being a water boy for God. Proverbs 25:13, as the coat of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Jesus told his disciples, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, one who follows Jesus, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. See, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Fourthly, let's note the word. The word. It's seen in verses 13 through 19. When these three kings agree, yes, let's go to this man, Elisha, who was connected with Elijah. When they arrive at Elisha's posh summer vacation palace, that probably wasn't the case, but anyhow, when they arrive wherever Elisha is staying, as we read in our text, he does not show any respect of persons or partiality, especially when it comes to this wicked king of Israel. When these three kings show up, verse 13, Elisha says unto the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. Elisha suggests that Jehoram go and inquire of the false prophets, those who are living on a government pension as part of the Ahab and Jezebel care plan. As we read on in verse 13, Jehoram refuses this suggestion. He recognizes that's not going to help anything. He recognizes that he's not going to get any help from those phony preachers. They couldn't help his situation, which again, this man Jehoram, as dense as he is spiritually, he recognizes God's hand in this, even though he hasn't sought the Lord. Immediately the problems come. He's like, oh, I know what the... Yeah. Well, even after Jehoram says, no, I'm not going to do that, God's called these kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. We know that the Lord's the only one that can help us, is basically the inference there. Verse 14, Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, which, by the way, again, he's saying there, I don't have no respect for you as far as partiality or respect of persons is concerned. I stand before that king, not this earthly king standing before me. He says, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Elisha makes it plain that if he did not have some regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, Elisha would not even look in Jehoram's direction or speak to him. As we read this, this may seem unkind, and perhaps it was, but it was necessary for this wicked and worldly king to humble himself before the Lord if he's going to receive any help from the Lord. Because as we're going to see, the water goes to the low place. And he could stay high and dry in his pride, or he could come down off his high horse and just recognize the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and get some water. So Elisha is following the Lord here. Again, maybe he went about this in a way that we might do differently, but there's an important lesson. This king needed to humble himself, and the fact is, flattering sinners and disobedient believers does nothing to help them from sin, to deliver them from sin or hell. This was not the time to tell Jehoram what a good guy he was. It's like, you know, I know you're a great guy, and this is terrible that, no. I wouldn't even look your direction if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat being with you. He needs to recognize his need. It was necessary. Proverbs 14:25 says, "A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies." And Elisha's being a true witness here. He's not going to flatter with his tongue. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." So he basically puts him in his place. He humbles this king. But then in verse 15, he says this, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So having essentially rebuked Jehoram for his walking in the ways of his wicked Baal-worshipping parents, Elisha then calls for a minstrel, that is, a musician, to come and play a worldly soundtrack so that Elisha can get in the spirit. No, that's not what happened. Rather, as this musician plays holy, skillful, orderly, God-honoring music, Elisha's spirit is first calmed after having to confront this wicked King Jehoram. And then Elisha's spirit is opened up to receive the word of God as the hand of the Lord comes upon him and God gives him a message, a word to give to these men. Verse 15 teaches us some important lessons about music. It teaches us that music, not merely words, is a powerful vehicle which affects our spirit. Not just the words, but the music affects our spirit. And the music which we as God's children hear, or should hear, should minister to our spirit. And it should prepare us to receive the word of God. It should open our hearts to surrender to the Lord to receive his word, like the petals of a flower opening up to receive rain. That's what godly music should do for us. Ephesians 5 tells us that as we're spirit-filled, it will affect our music. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So music has a powerful impact here in this situation. It was the vehicle through which Elisha's spirit, again, was calmed after having to, you know, rebuke this king. And then his spirit is opened up now to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives him a message. And we see that message beginning in verse 16. "And he said, Thus saith the Lord, fill this, or make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." When the hand of the Lord came upon him, Elisha gave these three kings a word from the Lord. This, by the way, would have been a powerful testimony to the king of Edom. I mean, he's not witnessed anything like this before where he came from, right? Here he is, he's joining up with these servants of Jehovah God. And now he comes here and, wow, this is amazing. This Man comes out and plays music. Man, I've never heard any music like that where I came from. That's not what we play in the honky-tonk, you know, back there in Needham. This is different. He hears different music. And then he sees, or doesn't visibly see the hand of God, but obviously God's hand is on this prophet, and now he gives a message from the Lord. Listen, Spirit-filled music and Spirit-filled preaching are powerful witnesses. And it was a witness to this king of Edom. In any case, as we've already read there, the word of God, this word from the Lord instructed these kings to fill the valley with ditches, and God would fill the ditches with water to provide for this huge host of men as well as their animals. And as you read on in verse 18 and 19, verse 18 rather, this was but a small thing. God was not only going to provide water, but he would further display his mercy, grace, and power by delivering the Moabites into these kings' hands. What can we learn here? Well, as God's children, we can learn here that if we desire water of spiritual refreshing, we may have to follow the admonition to dig some ditches in our valleys. Water runs to the low place. And in the valley of humiliation, we must keep digging. Keep believing. Keep praying. Keep in the Word of God. Keep seeking God. Humble ourselves before Him. And God will send the water, but we've got to be ready to receive it. God says, you fill the valley with ditches. You get ready to receive that water, and I'll send the water. You fill the valley with ditches, and I'll fill your ditches with water. We need to do that. We need to fill our valleys with ditches and let God fill those ditches with water. Psalm 84 says this, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca, that is the valley of weeping, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, even every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." The rain fills the pools. It goes to the low place. Humble yourself. Receive the refreshing that God can provide. Again, in verse 19, we must not overlook the instruction that it would be the responsibility of these three kings and their men to finish the job. After the Lord provides water, delivers the Moabites into their hands, then they're to press on. They are to level the Moabite cities. They are to timber their land. They are to fill in their wells and to mar their good pieces of land with stones. And this would effectively keep the Moabites from being able to rise up again and stir up problems for them. We see another lesson for us when it comes to our spiritual lives. Not only must we dig some ditches in our valleys, but we also need to fill some wells. That is, we need to cut off the supply of those things which would hinder us from loving and serving God. Fill in those wells. Fill them in. But we also can be reminded here that we need to be careful not to let or allow the well of our spiritual life to get so filled up with earth that we lose our spiritual focus and vitality. If you are an enemy, you wanted to defeat the enemy, you'd cut off their water supply by filling their wells with dirt, with earth. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what the enemy of our soul seeks to do. It's what happened in the life of Isaac, the life of Abraham. Genesis 26:15. Says, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." Just filled it up with earth. I like the word earth. That's a good translation of dirt, but it makes for a good spiritual application. Verse 18, Isaac digged again in the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be within us like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But what happens? We get so filled with earth, so filled with the thoughts, the cares, the pleasures, the troubles of this world, we get so filled with earth that that water ceases to flow and we find ourselves quickly drying out spiritually. You may be here tonight, you know, you spend 5 minutes reading the Bible every day and then you spend 3 hours listening to the news or reading about the news and you wonder why your spiritual life is like shriveled up. You know, why spiritually speaking it's like a raisin. Yeah, because the enemy seeks to fill our wells with earth. And we need to keep the well clean. Jesus said, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Finally, in verse 20, we see the water. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. The word of God was fulfilled, as spoken by Elisha. The next morning, as the morning sacrifice was being offered before the Lord, water is provided. This sacrifice was an acknowledgement, first of all, of the people's need for forgiveness, as well as their gratitude for new mercies. And as that sacrifice is being made, much water comes rushing down the valley by the way of Edom and filled the ditches which these kings and their men had digged to provide water so that the men and their animals had plenty to drink. This was a perfectly timed miracle of the Lord. Perhaps the Lord had caused heavy rains, a cloud burst, or an underground stream to somewhere surface upstream so that these three armies received plenty of water at the time of the morning sacrifice and yet still didn't even have to be drenched by a rainstorm. It was like, all right, fellas, get ready because I'm going to send the water down the valley. You dig the ditches. Get ready to catch it. Here it comes. And sure enough, here comes the water. What an amazing thing it would have been to witness that. And as God's children, we can be thankful for the times in which He sends us water in the valley when we need it most. Again, when we humble ourselves to receive it. Psalm 68:6 says, the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Psalm 68:9 says, Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. We can be high and dry, or we can be confirmed when we're weary, strengthened by the plentiful rain of God's refreshing. Isaiah 44:3, the Lord said, For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Today, God does not, in a spiritual sense, send us literal water, but He does send us the refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit as that channel is unchoked, as the well is unstopped. We're no longer grieving or quenching the Spirit so that the wells of living water from our inner man may flow. We find that spiritual refreshing. Ezekiel 34:26, the Lord said, I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. That's a future time. Its ultimate fulfillment will be seen during the millennium, but even now we can have those showers of blessing by the ministry of God's Spirit and Word. So instead of rebelling against the Lord, weaving with the world and then lacking the water of spiritual refreshing, let's humble ourselves in the valley and open our hearts to receive the refreshing water of God's Spirit and His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You giving us some insightful and helpful incidents in Scripture, God, that can teach us how we're to live right now and in this time period in Your history. I pray, God, that we would not live dried out, parched Christian lives, but that Your Spirit could move within us, giving us that daily spiritual refreshing that we so desperately need and cannot live without. I pray that your Spirit might not be grieved or quenched in our lives, but that we would live with this constant refreshing like a well of water, like rivers of living water flowing from our inner man. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question? First of all, are you a child and servant of the true and living God? Have you repented of sin and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? How many tonight could say, "Preacher, that has absolutely happened in my life. There was a time where I saw myself as lost, a sinner, on my way to hell. I've repented of my sins. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I know that the Spirit of God lives within me tonight." If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I know that." Amen. If you didn't raise your hand, would you be willing right now to just open your heart and receive the Lord? Jesus said he stands at the door, he knocks. If any man hears his voice, he'll come in and we'll sup with them, and he of them with him. Would you receive him tonight? Christian, are you compromising with worldliness, disobedience, and lacking spiritual refreshing? Is your well filled with earth, or is it clean and clear so that the river of the Spirit can flow through you? Are you submitted to the Lord? Maybe you're in a valley right now. Maybe you need God's refreshing. Would you just go ahead and fill that valley with ditches? Just humble yourself before the Lord. Submit yourself to Him. Open your heart to receive His Word. Make absolute surrender and be ready to receive that refreshing. Would you make certain that there's nothing choking out that channel of spiritual refreshing in your life tonight? God, thank you again for speaking to our hearts. Pray that your hand blessing might be on the remainder of the service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.